Well, if you would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Today we're continuing our study of this letter by looking at verses 4 and 5. Well, not all of 5, but half of verse 5. This local church in Thessalonica was a great church. They respected Paul and did not question his special authority as an apostle. They received God's word from Paul and were converted. They endured hardship, trials, and persecution. And even in the midst of this trouble, they still showed a faith that works and a love that labors and hope that is steadfast. And we talked about those three fruits of grace last week. But the question I want to begin with today is why? Why is Timothy and Paul seeing these fruits of grace in them? Why were the Thessalonians converted? Why were they persuaded by Paul's preaching and joined him? And why were there so many in Thessalonica who did not and would not? We could ask the same question for ourselves. Why are you a Christian? Have you thought about that? How would you answer? You might say, well, because I grew up in the Bible Belt. I'm a Christian because I was raised by Christian parents. Praise God for Christian parents. You might say, I'm a Christian because of that friend in college. Or I'm a Christian because of that girl that I followed to youth group. Okay, let's go deeper. Why were you born in a house with Christian parents? Why were you born in the Bible Belt where you would be exposed to the gospel at youth group or church camp? Why are you a Christian? Maybe our more analytical minds would say, well, because I repented of my sin and turned to Christ. Or maybe you'll quote the Heidelberg Catechism and say, well, I'm a Christian because I know how great my sins and misery are. And I know how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And I know that I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. All these are great answers. But I still ask the question, why? Why did you know how great your sins and misery are? Why did you receive Christ? Why have you repented? And again, I ask this because there are many who have not done any of those things. There are adults today who were raised by Christian parents and yet are not Christians themselves. There are those raised in the Bible Belt who are not Christians. There are many who went to camp or followed a girl to youth group and are not walking with the Lord today. So why? Why you and not them? And I say not them for the present moment, because we are hopeful, aren't we, that God is bringing more and more people into his kingdom every day. But for now, why you and not them? Is it because you're a better person than they are? Is it because you are more intelligent than they are? You know, their simple minds just can't grasp the lofty truths. Are you wiser? Are you more moral or just more spiritual than they are? As I look around this room and see your faces, I could ask this of our group as a whole. Why are you here this morning when there are so many people in our community who aren't? Many in our community are just enjoying a lazy morning at home. Maybe they slept in. It's probably too cold to go fishing. Maybe they're just kept catching up on housework. Why are we here and they aren't? Are we just better? I've asked a lot of why questions, and here's the answer to all of them. Here's the root issue. Because God chose you. Why are you a Christian? At root, because God chose you. Because God said, you, individual Christian, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Why did you accept the gospel and repent of your sins? Because God said, you are mine. Why do I see fruits of grace in you? Because God said, you are mine. Why is it a priority for you to gather with the church and worship on the same day of the week when our Lord walked out of the tomb? Because God said, you are mine. You know, this word, mine, is one that kids learn early, isn't it? Whether it's a toy or a snack, toddlers will grasp tight to it and pull it away towards themselves and say, mine. Here's a truth I want you to see. The creator of the universe, your Father in heaven, has chosen you and holds you and says, mine. And this grip never loosens. There is one verse in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, that makes my eyes water every time we sing it, especially when I look out and see the gray-headed saints singing it. And it's these words. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. Pause. There's some vocabulary here we're unfamiliar with. There's the word hoary, which describes gray, frosty, white, silver hair. The color of frost. That's what hoary means. It continues. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. You hear what he's saying about your God? Even in their old age, in their latter years, when heads and hair turn frosty, God's people will prove his sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. He will still carry them like lambs in his bosom. Church, if you are a Christian, and I'm not talking about socially or culturally, if you have been persuaded by God's word and repented of your sins and are resting on Christ for your salvation and are evidencing fruits of grace, the reason is because God has chosen you. He has said, you are mine. He holds your life in his hands, and he will never loosen his grip. There is a love in heaven and on earth that will not let you go. And this is what we're talking about today. We're talking about election, the choice of God. And when Paul wrote this letter, he meant for it to be good news. Right? He meant for these words to be a great encouragement and to gladden the hearts of the people and cause them to praise God. And y'all, it is my prayer that in the future, when this topic comes up, that we would ready ourselves. Not to debate or to deal with something controversial or to tiptoe around a subject, but would we ready ourselves for two things: to praise God and to receive a fresh supply of assurance of salvation. Because here's the truth. Our salvation doesn't rest upon us or anything in us. Our salvation is set on the firm foundation of our God's sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. We'll see more of this in a moment. But first, would you pray with me? Father, it is important that your word is read and preached. It is important that it physically goes out to your people. But such a word, unaccompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, can do nothing. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Open eyes and ears. Soften hearts. That those who are not your people would become your people. And that those who are your people would be fruitful. I ask this through Jesus. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I want you to remember what it is we're reading. What did we just read? This is a letter. This is not an academic paper on the sovereignty of God. This is not a debate on the doctrine of election. This is a letter to a small group of believers in a large ancient city. Paul was forced to leave. He was concerned and praying for them constantly. He receives good news from Timothy. And in response, he wants to write this letter. And that letter begins with thanksgiving. And in the context of thanksgiving, Paul writes about God choosing them. Yeah, this glorious truth of God's choice will come up often in these two letters. It might not be the fullest, most detailed, systematic explanation of election. You can go elsewhere for that. But it is repeated often. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, we read, "But God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's speaking about election. The choice of God. He has destined those believers to obtain salvation through Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, we read, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the Word. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You hear those descriptors of the people? They are brothers belonging to the family of God. They are the first fruits to be saved, meaning their new life in Christ is a surety. It is a guarantee of eternal life to come. They are made holy, set apart by the Spirit and the truth. They will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God chose them. And what is Paul's response to this? Thanksgiving. You know, when we talk about this topic, someone being chosen, gathered, picked out by God for salvation, what's your response? Is it thanksgiving, like Paul? Or is it something else? Like normal, I was talking through this with Molly during the week. She's been reading a book where she remembered a line from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it went something like this, quote, "Some men cannot endure to hear the doctrine of election. I suppose they like to choose their own wives, but are not willing that Christ should select his bride, the church. Everyone is to have a free will except God." Is that your attitude? I get to choose my wife, but Christ doesn't get to choose his. I get to have free will, but not so for God. Or do you sit in wonder and thanks and ask, "Lord, why was I made a guest to sit at your table?" What's the answer to that why question? Why was I made a guest to sit at your table? Why would you choose me? Is it because he's outside of time and he's able to look ahead into the future and see that you would choose him? Does he choose you because of something that you do? He tells us the answer in Deuteronomy 7. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Why did God choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7 gives two reasons. Number one, the Lord chose them because he loved them. And then number two, because he was keeping the promise that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He chose them because he loved them, not because they were great or powerful or numerous. He simply loved them and was keeping his covenant. And if you stick around for Bill's Sunday school class on covenant theology, you're going to learn a lot more about this. But hear me. What is true, what was true, of ancient Israel is now true for the church. He is keeping his promise and chooses a people because he loves them. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." And what was true in the Old Testament remains true in the New. His covenant and promises still stand. He chooses a people because for some reason that he alone can answer, he loves them. What was so great about this group at Thessalonica? Were they the best and the brightest? Were they the upper crust of the city? Why did God choose them? Because he loved them. And because he was keeping his promise to Abraham. that through Abraham's offspring, namely Jesus, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And saints, that's true for you as well. I was thinking through this morning, and I had the thought that it's possible for us to view God's choice of us as cold and arbitrary. You know, I thought this morning, maybe there are times when we have the same, we believe God might have the same attitude that we have when we're going to the grocery store. I've got something I need, I'm just here to pick some things up. Have you ever thought of God in this light, where he might say, all right, I'm going to need some more churches in North Mississippi. Let's plant them and let's gather some people to fill them. Just go get some people, fill them up. Is that how you view his choice? And maybe you were just selected at random or to meet some quota or desired number. No. You believe. You are a Christian because he loved you. He loved you by name. He loved you with an everlasting love, which means that he has always loved you and will always love you. And I would guess that this is something that we don't think about enough. God's everlasting love for me. It is impossible for us to think about that enough. May we think about it more. Just dwell with wonder that he loves me. But why? Why would he love me? There's a children's song that tells you, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all you need to know. He loves you because he has told you that he loves you. And the question that I have for you is, are you thankful? Let's move on to verse 5. Paul says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Where is your confidence coming from, Paul? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Here's the reason why Paul can say to them, God has chosen you. Look at what happened when the gospel came. The first way the gospel came to them was in word. Do you see that? Paul says that the gospel came to you not only in word. What does that mean? It means that while in word wasn't the only thing, the gospel did come in word. Remember what happened in Acts 17? Paul went to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So Paul took up the scriptures with these people and explained them and pointed them to Jesus. Through the word, Paul taught them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises God made. And it was necessary for him to suffer and die and rise that sinners like them and like us would be saved. The gospel does come in word. It happens when I stand in this pulpit and preach. It happens when Jordan comes up and reads our scripture text for the day. It happens when Bill teaches Sunday school. It happens when you read the scriptures at a Bible study or to your children. And it is necessary. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans 10, saying, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul goes on to ask a number of questions. Do you remember them? He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Let's reverse engineer that. It is necessary for believers to go with the word and speak it so that unbelievers will hear and call on the name of Jesus and be saved. You are sent with the word and speak it. Someone hears you speaking, and what follows? They hear, they believe, they call on the name of the Lord and are saved. You can see how important it is that the word goes out. How will anyone call on the name of the Lord if they never hear the word? They won't. And I want you to hear me saying this very clearly, because oftentimes other believers with good intentions who don't like our theology of the choice of God will say, well, if you're right and God chooses, then why evangelize? Why engage in missions? Because the word has to go out. God uses that word to save souls. John Stott commented on this and said, quote, "The doctrine of election, far from making evangelism unnecessary, makes it indispensable. For it is only through the preaching and receiving of the gospel that God's secret purpose comes to be revealed and known," end quote. So we are to sow gospel seeds everywhere we go. And we trust that he will bring new life and growth. And with that image of the sower in your head, we see that simply the word coming to them is not enough. The power of God is needed as well. What does Paul say? Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul's reasoning from the scriptures, even Paul, wasn't enough to plant the church in Thessalonica. The powerful working of the Holy Spirit was essential. I mean, just like it was with Lazarus, we can call for a dead man to come out, but only the Holy Spirit has the power to make that dead man stand up and walk out of the tomb. You wonder why I pray before our scripture reading in every sermon? Why do I do that? Why do I ask week after week that the Spirit would come and work in and through the read and preached word? Because if all you get is a sermon, and the Holy Spirit is nowhere to be found, it's pointless. All the reading, all the writing, all of you sitting and listening for 37, 38, 40 minutes. If the gospel comes only in word and not in the power of the Holy Spirit, we've wasted our time. We need the word of God to be faithfully, truthfully read and explained, and we need the Spirit to come and call a person out of sin and death and replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And this is wonderful news, y'all. Would you hear this good news? Wonderful news for me, and wonderful news for you when it comes to talking others about Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't only work through home run sermons. He also works through lousy ones. Tons of Christians have been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit working through a lousy sermon. And I find that reassuring. And you should too. You don't have to be the best teacher to lead a Bible study. You don't have to go to seminary to talk about your faith with your neighbors. You don't have to have everything figured out to read the Bible with your children and answer their questions. All you have to do is tell the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that everyone who looks to him and believes will have eternal life. You tell that truth, You throw that gospel seed out and leave the rest to him. The salvation of sinners doesn't only come in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I know, brothers, that you are loved by God and that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. There are four more words in that sentence I read earlier. Four more words that show that the Word and the Spirit have done their work. You see them? They're the evidence of God saying, you are mine. Those last four words end with full conviction. They believed. The Word and Spirit came, and they believed. And now they are confident that the gospel is true and that Jesus really is who he said he is. And this confidence allows them to remain steadfast even under hardship and trials. We're almost finished, but I want you to think about the parable of the sower. Remember, Jesus tells this story about a farmer going out, scattering seed everywhere, and some seed falls on the path, some falls on the rocky ground, some fell among thorns, and some fell on good soil. Think about the rocky ground. Jesus says, seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Later on in Matthew 13, Jesus is explaining the meaning of this parable. And this is what he says about the rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with you. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. I'm sure you remember this parable. And I've chosen to end this sermon with Paul telling the Thessalonians, but that was not you. You are not the rocky ground. You did not wither when trouble came on account of the word. You remained steadfast with full conviction. I have heard of your works of faith and your love that labors and your hope that is steadfast. And I know what's at the root of it. God chose you. God said, you are mine because he loves you. One final thought to leave you with. What is Paul's motive in writing this letter to the Thessalonians? Surely he wants to comfort and encourage them. They are people living in the midst of a storm caused by unbelieving neighbors who are offended by the gospel. And Paul chooses to comfort them by saying, I know that God has chosen you. I know that God loves you. I know that he has grabbed hold of you and said, mine. And that he will never let go. So let's remember why Paul wrote this. And instead of being uncomfortable with this truth, instead of heralding your free will while denying God his own, instead of you choosing your bride but being offended when you hear that Christ has chosen his, be comforted. Be comforted and praise God that your eternal home doesn't rest upon you or anything in you. Rejoice and give thanks that your eternal life is set upon the foundation of your God's sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Thank you, thank you for loving us. We don't know why you do. When we look inside ourselves, we can't find any explanation other than the Bible tells me so. But for some reason, it did please you to set your love upon each of us individually. Father calls us to remember and bring to our minds every day the fact that you do really love us and that your love will never, ever let us go. Surely such a truth is enough to shelter us in every storm. Would you make us people who dwell upon and celebrate and are comforted by the fact that because of Jesus, you love us, and that your love will never, ever fail. I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.